Allow me to say a few words of the intent of what I aim to do today. It's a new year. I tend to preach on the Holy Spirit on the first sermon of the year, and I just I want to take a hiatus on that one and break my trend and probably see if I can redirect our way of living, our experience in Christ, the adoption, appropriation of His truth in our life, to see if we can head into this year intentionally living after what He's done for us in salvation. Look, you be the judge of that. Come and talk to me afterwards. I've got a lot more to say. I'm going to try and cut this sermon up a little bit and see if I can just concentrate on what the Spirit's trying to teach me, to help teach you and to grow in Christ. But let's not keep harping about the intent. Let's see if the sermon does that. I want to read the whole of 2 Samuel chapter 24. I was going to break it up, and I don't think I'll do justice to God's word if I break it up. It's quite lengthy. Those of you that don't like following God's word, as in looking at words, you just try and see the dynamics of life. It is the very last chapter of 2 Samuel. It's jam-packed of full of theology and just life, and it's just so human, and the way that, and God, how He responds, and there's just, if you need to bask in it, do so. If you want to follow, do so, but it's 25 verses, but I want to read the whole thing. This is God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king will still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went around to Sidon and came across to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And they went out to the Negev of Judah to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things are offered you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land, or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel of the Lord, or the angel, stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Arana looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming towards him. And Arana went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, "Why has the Lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king," Arana gives to the king. And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Arana, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for the 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Shall we pray? My Lord, we can be so fickle and we can be so rebellious, the up and downs. You give us so much of your word of how to live, and then we end up living in our own way. It's a form of treason. We say we have a king, but we are our own kings. You are just and holy, and so you say that you must meet that justice, that you would bring your wrath upon a people. But, oh Lord, you do relent your hand, and you do bring mercy. Let us see that, Lord. Let us not get so overwhelmed by your wrath that we miss your mercy. But your mercy, as we have seen, comes from atonement. It comes from sacrifice. Jesus, you are our sacrifice. Lord, help the preacher to show this, that there may not be too much fumbling, and that your people may grow, having wrath taken away and basking in your mercy because of the great sacrifice of Jesus. To your namesake, Jesus, we pray. Amen. It's the beginning of a new year, of another new year. A season when we spend quite a bit of time in the gift giving and the gift receiving. It also means there's been quite a bit of time of gift wrapping. And to some, gift wrapping can be like an art. Ever seen those gift wraps like origami? To others, gift wrapping is like a technical operation, just something like surgery. And even so, to others, gift wrapping is therapeutic. They love the unwrapping like medicine. To others, it's like a religion, a ritual of gift wrapping at this particular time. Sometimes the wrapping paper is delicate, pretty even. It's like there has been dedicated attention and cost on the gift wrapping, not to mention the cost of the gift. If you're like me, the wrapping paper is allowed to be ugly. I have been known to use old newspaper for wrapping. However, no matter what wrapping we use, it's supposed to be torn to shreds. Unwrapping gifts is supposed to be destructive. And I do it with enthusiasm. I did it on Christmas Day with enthusiasm. Yet there are some people out there that who at times consider wrapping paper, let us say the actual wrapping itself, to be attractive. So they're at pains not to tear the gift wrapping too much, because you know we may be able to use it again. But we have to make sure that we don't get enamored with the gift wrapping. Sometimes we do that, we end up loving the wrapping more than the gift inside. That's because we forget, and ironically we forget, that it's not always about the gift inside. Although we do appreciate the gift inside, it's more about the one that it gives. At other times, unwrapping gifts has to be a delicate enterprise, because the wrapping paper is so closely connected to what's inside. So we need to be careful. We can't just pull out the knife and cut it to bits. We might damage the gift inside. Nevertheless, we must still tear the gift wrapping, remove it, to throw it away. And why? Because gift wrapping is used to wrap a gift. You know this. Almost without fail, gift wrapping is not an end but a foil. Gift wrapping is supposed to be a contrast to the actual gift. It's supposed to say this outside of the gift. Is that mean? The gift wrapping is supposed to say that the outside is not as nice as the inside. It's supposed to be torn away and ripped. The process is destructive to get to the actual gift. You know, come on, we shouldn't be recycling gift wrapping. It should be a once-for-all kind of thing. We certainly shouldn't spend too much time admiring the gift wrapping, especially when the giver is standing there panting, waiting up for us to see the gift. We don't want the wrapping paper. We want what's inside. We don't want to bring more attention to the outside wrapping paper, because what the giver wants is us to receive what's inside. So don't get hung up on the wrapping paper. We've got to tear it up. Get the gift. Even though there was a cost on the gift wrapping, it's still the wrapping on a gift. As costly a gift wrapping can be, it's not the gift. It may be part of the giving, sure, but it's certainly not the gift. The gift is inside the wrapping. I think that this is a way that we can have a look at how God gives of His mercy. Mercy is usually wrapped up in God's wrathful judgment. Mercy is God's gift, and His wrath is the wrapping that needs to be torn away and discarded to receive that mercy. God wraps up His mercy in wrath, but once the wrath of God is torn apart and discarded, we are left with His mercy. Don't get hung up on God's wrathful judgment when He is gifting us with His mercy. I don't know if we can find a better example of how mercy is wrapped up in wrath than in the episode when David here prides himself in numbering his powerful army. It's a sobering example of how the wrath of God must be torn away and discarded before you can receive His mercy. God's patience is perfectly limited according to His justice and His holiness. But once His patience is exhausted, His wrath, we see, will be wrapped around His people. In 2 Samuel 24, we witness again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That word again is so troubling. Again. Again. It's the story of our lives, isn't it? Again. Again. As much as we want to say that God is unlimited in patience, what we see here is God does have a limit to His holiness. And so it says that, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled, but it seems to be now burning hot, which is what the word means. God's frustration with His people is about to burst here. We ask why. We aren't told exactly. However, God's people have been breaking His covenant by violating His law. In other words, Israel has been rebellious and is rebellious. They've become idolatrous in here. They keep seeking their own glory in a place that they shouldn't, or keep seeking a glory which they should not have. Again, it's the story of our lives, constantly seeking something other than God. They keep breaking His law, living in a manner that is right only in their own eyes. So we are allowed to peer into the mind of God, even for just one chapter in 2 Samuel chapter 24. The whole of verse 1 says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and God, incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" The parallel account is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Just hear what it says. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." One says that God incited, the other one says Satan incited. Those who are superficial readers of God's word will begin with a contradiction there. I don't think that's what's going on. It's not that God is acting like Satan. God's not acting like Satan in our passage. But what we see is the combined outworking of Satan with man's evil intent, about to be used by God as His wrathful judgment against the sinful people. So God is allowing Satan and David to fill out their desires, which will be His judgment. So the anger of the Lord is on His people. They are rebelling, idolatrous, as sinners, and God will use the sin of David as warrant to bring down His wrathful judgment. It's not as though that David would not have had this thought in his mind, or it would never have occurred to him unless God had incited him. Do you get what I'm saying there? It's not like as if, oh, God made David do it, because he never would have thought of numbering his people. Of course not. No, he knew. He wanted to. God uses that. But David was contemplating numbering his troops. So then God decrees, He allows, He permits it. God stirs what David already was contemplating to action. See, that the fact that it's also recorded in the Bible in another place that Satan also incited David to number Israel demonstrates how close Satan works in and through sinners. We know that there will come a time where the Davidic Messianic King will come, and he will be betrayed by Judas. In John chapter 13, verse 2, we read this: "During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus," the devil puts it in, but Judas was already thinking about it. He had already thought about how to betray Jesus, and Satan comes along and gives him the push. In verse 27 of that same chapter, we read, "Satan then entered into Judas, and Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" Can you see the conspiratorial nature between man and Satan? It's not one or the other, is it? It's this combo. It's so sinister. Sin is so other, foreign, unable. It's so destructive to ourselves and those about us. When Peter attempted to dissuade Jesus from the cross, we read in Mark 8:33, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting," listen now, "you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man." See, it's when our mind, our delights or our passions, our wants lead us to self-glory or away from the task of God. It's in that moment that then we align ourselves with the purposes of Satan. Can you see once again the combination of man and Satan? It's not always one or the other. But there's this conspiracy of both. And yet when we learn that God doesn't just use events, but He permits everything that Satan undertakes, because we can see that in Job. We see God allowing Satan to test Job, and it's such an interesting scenario that we have in Job 1. You know the story, there's the heavenly consort, the cohort is all there together, all aligned, and along comes even Satan. And God says, where have you been? And he says, I've been just going up and down the earth, checking it out. And then God says, have you considered my servant? It gives him almost open slather upon the man. God permits Satan even to inflict tests and trials upon his people. Again, God seems to be sovereign. There is, however, different purposes to the incitement of God and Satan. See, what Satan tries to do, he incites for the sake of destruction. Satan will incite for the sake of destruction, which will result in self-glory and then guilt and sin with no salvation. The end game for Satan is to destroy you. God incites for the sake of his holiness, which will then result in wrathful judgment. Judgment will come, but then there's an offer of atonement leading to salvation, to your glory in Christ Jesus. Can you see the different purposes? The outcomes are different. So what is exactly the problem that we have going on here? What has David been incited to do? In verse 2 we read, so the king said to Joab, that's King David, he says to his commander, the commander of the army who was with him, go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people that I may know the number of the people. He wants to know how big his forces are. And you can see there's a little bit of a stickle, there's a problem here because Joab doesn't seem to like it. I think he's discerning, this isn't right. Verse 3, but Joab said to the king, look, David, you've got so many people. Let it be multiplied 100 times as many as they are while you're alive. But why does the Lord King delight in this thing? See, Joab sees there's a problem. He says to David, I want you to be prosperous, but why do you delight in this? See, the problem is not making the actual census. It's not numbering them. It's the motivation of why David is numbering his people. David is taking pleasure because he's arousing his passions in such a task. He's looking for self-glory. His pride has taken over him. Can you see the way that sin is manifesting itself and the way that God is sovereign over all? Satan may incite David, but David is taking delight in this. He's not going, oh, I don't really want to number. I just wish I didn't number them. But Satan is actually, no, I like that. I reckon that's good. It's usually how sin does trap us. How it traps me. I don't know if you battle like I do, but you try and find anyone to blame. Us men, we begin with our wives. Actually, that's what Adam did, didn't he? This woman that you gave me, then the devil. But ultimately, we have some sin that is residual in us that craves the desire of it. The hardest thing is to acknowledge that it's me, the sin inside. So Satan may incite David to sin, but David is taking delight in it. While God is overseeing another rebellious people, remember he says again, the anger of the Lord was kindled on his people. There's a people issue. And amongst the people issue, there is David. So he will use the God, that is, Satan, and an unholy desire of man to bring a wrathful judgment on his people. I know we want to allocate a moral culpability to God, but God is not responsible for the sin of Satan or David. He's not actually doing that. He's allowing that to fester out, but God ordains over it. Like you, I'm sure you've had many conversations on how can this be? Have you had those conversations? How can it be that God is sovereign and then he allows will in man and that it all works out for evil and yet God allows? God permitting sin without being responsible for sin? You're going to be very disappointed because I'm going to say I don't have the answer. I don't know how it works out. You see, I think that I personally, in talking to you all, I think there are some things that are too wonderful for me. That God has created, just think about light or laws that are consistent, like gravity. That's God. He's also given you sentience, ability to reason. How does anyone do that? Can anyone do that? He's completely sovereign. He knows he's outside of time, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. He sees the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, and yet he allows humans to live in his own creation. He's outside of time but in of time. And then we ask the question, how can God do that? And we want an answer. How? And when Wally doesn't give a right answer, you go, ha ha, God doesn't exist. Or, well, tell me, how does God create light? If you haven't got an answer, well, then I won't believe he's created light. Tell me how he's created gravity. Tell me the laws. How does one come up with that law? If you can't tell me, then there's no such thing as gravity. You see, it's a self-defeating exercise. It's just beyond us. But I can tell you that even knowing that, that we may not have all the answers, you know what I do? I rest in that. Picture a world where there is chaotic evil and no one in control. I didn't see that happen. Now, God is in control. And I rest in that. I rest in knowing that God is sovereign over the whole universe, even over the demonic evil and the sins of man. I rest knowing that there is no uncontrolled evil, but that evil and sin is used to reveal God's goodness and his mercy. I don't have an answer for you there. If you have one for me, come and see me afterwards. I love to talk about God. I welcome that. So I'm going to leave that as knowing. I don't know how this is interacting. I don't have an answer for you. But what exactly is this problem that we're seeing? Where is this sin in this census? And like we said, it's not in the mean numbering of the people, but it's in the motivation to number them. So then from verses 4 to 8, Joab and his commanders, they obey the king and they scour the whole Israelite land. After 9 months and 20 days, they return in verse 9, and Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. Okay, so now we're getting, he's not really numbering the people, is he? He wants to number how many soldiers he's got. So there's 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were also 500,000. He wanted to count his army. He wanted to know how many troops he had, so then he could quantify his power. Ever done that? Ever taken stock of your life? How many people are under me? Oh, well, I'm a captain now. Do you do it with your money? How much money have I got now? How much is in my super? How many friends, likes, ticks? That you want to quantify. You see, here's the drama that after all David had been through, we're at the end of 2 Samuel. It's not the beginning. He's already been through all these conquering moments of his life. And we've seen the countless times that God had empowered him, protected him, and provided for him. After God has brought David to establish the boundaries of the promised land, after God has brought David to this place, to this prosperity, to his own kingdom, then David wants to count his army. Can you see? There's the problem. David wants to number and quantify his military power. David wants to know how powerful he is. David wants to find the peace in the number of his army. You can see what he's doing. He's trying to place confidence and security in the delight and the size of his army. You see, if my army is X amount, then I'll feel safe. If my army is bigger than Egypt's, then look how powerful I am. It is the sin of pride. But it's also a sin of unbelief. David is in effect saying something like this without even saying it. Even though God has brought me to this safe place, God doesn't have the power to keep me safe. So let me just see what I've got. It's unbelief. He's looking on his own power. It's what we do as well. We sin when our place or our security is placed on anything but God. We've come to a new year. I don't know how many of you struggle to think going forwards and you have worries and anxieties and despair. But God has brought you to this time. When you start looking at your superannuation, seeing how much money you have, that how many years you can survive, you've forgotten that God has brought you to this moment. He will sustain you. He will be there for you. You can trust in Him. And so this is unbelief. It's faithlessness in God to provide mercy and continual grace. You know what that breeds, as you just heard, it breeds anxiety and despair. That's what sin produces, the children of sin. And we go through it all the time. There's no need to count our what we possess, what we do not have. You know why? Because every time you count what you have, whatever that may be, you're comparing it to a number in your head when the only that only number that matters is the divine number. You may say, I have X, Y, Z of whatever, and God wants you to have A, B, C. You're not going to get X, Y, Z. What you need is to surrender it all and say, what do you want from me? I'll give. And rest in what He has already given. And so what happens is, as soon as the number is quoted to David, we read that he struck to the heart, verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. I love to read how Jews write Hebrews. It's great. The heart struck him. You usually say, I'm struck in the heart. Yeah, but it says David's heart struck him. After, look at that, after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. See how his conscience, it's his conscience hitting him. His heart wounds his soul. It struck him. And he knows, you see, he knows he has sinned. The way that sin works too with us, we there's many times that we walk into sin knowing it's sin, but how many times, beloved, have you got involved in sin and not realized you have sinned until you have sinned? You've been so blind because you've been enticed, your desires, and you... Does David want evil? He's enticed by his pride. Such is the sinister aspect of sin. Sin is sinister. You know, sin acts like a friend until it has lured you in and enticed us. Then it reveals itself as an enemy. And the way that sin usually reveals that it's an enemy is by exposing the trap of the sin that got you in, because it makes you feel even worse. Like, how did I not see that trap? It's like the mouse trap. The mouse only realizes it has been caught when the mouse trap springs. It's too late now. And it's a shock. If it's alive, it's dying as it's being killed by the trap that caught it. Oh, that is us, isn't it, when we sin? In the sin, slowly dying, realizing, man, I know why I'm here. So notice how David realizes it's sin. He doesn't articulate the action as in, oh, so the senses is the problem or the motivation. He just says, and I sinned. Verse 10, David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly. David doesn't complain. See that he's not complaining. He's not doing Adam. He's not blaming his wife. He's not blaming Satan. He's not blaming God even. There's no excuses, see, for him. There's nothing, the devil made me do it. He takes it. He knows it's sin. It seems that we today have more of a problem with whether or not God is responsible for sin. Notice that? We're talking about that. And one of the problems of evil keep coming up. But the very person that is suffering through that problem of evil, is God responsible for his sin? David, that guy, he doesn't care about that. He says, I have sinned. But we go, yeah, but is God responsible for the sin? It's not even happening to you at the moment. It happened to the man, the very man. He says, no. But why? How does compatibilism work? It's me. You know it's sin. You know, he may try to excuse himself, but it's look at his own persecutor, it's his conscience. First thing he asks for is forgiveness to take away guilt and sin away. Blessed be to you who do this. Help me to do this, Lord. When you sin, you immediately recognize it and then ask for forgiveness. Oh, blessed are you if that happens to you. Take away the iniquity of your servant. Notice he's not ignoring it, because the problem with sin, that after it takes hold, it festers and it turns gangrenous in your life. Notice also that he can't revert by himself. It's all right. Sin, I'll sort it out. No, yes, God. But now, oh Lord, please, you take away my iniquity. Take it away from your servant. He can't remove his guilt. He doesn't do it. Interesting how the world tells us to begin with ourselves. Obviously, many of you know that I'm not a big Oprah Winfrey fan, but I grew up with that sort of stuff. You know, what's your problem, you know, Wally? What you got to do is you got to start learning to forgive yourself. Forgive yourself. You can't really grow as a human until you forgive yourself. It's just another way of brushing that underneath the carpet. Eventually, that carpet's going to have to be pulled up and cleaned. Forgiving yourself. Ever try to do it? Ever try to forgive yourself? I've got some serious, heinous sins in my life. Serious. Some which my wife doesn't even know. So serious. And then have you ever tried? It's okay. Have you tried to do that? Forgive yourself? I can move on because I've forgiven myself. It's so vacuous and empty. There's nothing that comes from it apart from you trying to make yourself feel good. That's sin. Here's the shocking part as we move forward. Notice that God doesn't answer David directly, nor does he give him forgiveness directly. Amazing. No forgiveness, verse 12, but punishment. God comes along and says, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, these three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. He's got a choice now. God, he's not someone to be trifled with. David has just repented. And God says, you've got three options. One, famine. Two, war. Three, pestilence, disease. You choose. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you? Or will you flee 3 months? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider which one you want to choose, David. Verse 14, then David said, I'm in great distress. No joke. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. Pay attention now. Which one, David? Here comes my wrath. Which one? I'm in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. I'm so tempted to skip all this stuff and just tell you what it looks like in reality. It's in those moments when you have fallen that your theology matters the most. Your God is merciful even in his judgment upon you. Notice what comes from all this. One man sins, 70,000 people die. And he still speaks like that. Don't let me fall in the hands of man, but let God's judgment come upon me. for he is merciful. It's remarkable because you notice the dread that's coming. It's all on David. Verse 12, it says, God says that I may do it to you. Verse 13, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or you want to flee three months, your foes, and they will pursue you in your land? And then verse 14, David, he's showing some cowardice, I think. He says, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall in the hand of man. I think sometimes that happens. We may be responsible for leading many other people to sin. There's many things going on here. We lead many other people to sin, and yet David is still resting in the mercy of God, even though there's impending wrath. Let us. But don't you dare. Oh, I don't want to fall. I don't want to be hurt by my enemies. It shows us an attitude of man. But it also shows us the character of God. God is merciful even through his judgment. God's mercy is wrapped in his wrath. Removing his wrath is the revelation of his mercy. The hand of God is merciful. David doesn't say that the hand of the Lord is without punishment or vengeance or discipline. The text is not telling us. You know, we sometimes think we approach God in such a small way. Sorry, Jesus. Sorry, God. Sorry. And he goes, no problem. None at all. Wrath comes in judgment that produces mercy. We can say the man here, he's worried that his final judgment reveals an unappeased wrath, but with God, his final judgment reveals his satisfied wrath. You see, man, when they get angry, when men and women get angry, when we get angry with one another, we satisfy our anger in the justice of making you feel. God satisfies himself in you by removing his wrath and giving you mercy. Can you see what's going on here? As the leader, David has forgotten one thing. As it goes for the king, so it goes for the kingdom. As it goes for David, so it goes for the people. David is the leader of his people. He's representing them. He's the representative of them. And you may say, how can this happen? How can this happen? How can God do this to these people? These people are innocent people. David sinned. Just let me remind you how we began. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Oh no, there is none righteous here. No, not one. David is being used by God as the federal representative to bring his wrath. There's no innocence here. No one understands. No one is seeking for God here. All have turned aside. Together they've become depraved. No one does good, not even one. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of the Lord before their eyes. So therefore, as it goes for the king, so goes for the kingdom. David has not been able to lead these people to righteousness by his own works of righteousness because his pride has been his fall. Pride goes before destruction. And an angry, arrogant spirit before the fall. 70,000 men. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy, the Lord relented from the calamity. He relents and said to the angel who was working the destruction among the people, it is enough now. Stay your hand. Stop doing it. And he's at the threshing floor of Arana that God says to the angel, stay your hand. David intercedes now, verse 17. Behold, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, these people, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, rise, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Can you see what's going on? God relents, but it's not over yet. It's not over. He stopped the punishment, but he says to David, go to this particular spot, build an altar, and then offer sacrifices on top of it. You know, this very place that we have here is the same place where Abraham brought Isaac to sacrifice him on an altar. It's the same place that God told Abraham to stay your hand. It's also the same place that Moses would see a burning bush. In 2 Chronicles 3:1, it says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, which is where Moses saw the Lord. Sorry, the way Abraham went to sacrifice his son. It says, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father, at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That Ornan is another way of saying Arauna. It's Mount Moriah. God is bringing everything to this spot, to this very place. Verse 19, so David went up to at Gad's word as the Lord commanded him, and when Arauna looked down, he saw the king and saw his servants coming out. So he goes to this bloke's house, Arauna, and the bloke sees him coming, and he says, what do you want? David says, I want to buy this joint. And he says, you can have it for free. I'll even throw in the sacrificial animals for you. Let my lord, the king, take and offer what seems good to hear. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes of the oxen for wood. He have it all free. Take it. Take it. Verse 23, and all this, O king, Arauna gives to the king. And Arauna said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Accept whatever you give him free. And David says, verse 24, no, but I would buy it from you for a price. I would not offer burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. It's gonna cost him something. Verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land and the plague was averted. Now it's gone. Now it's gone. The burnt offering to God, it's burnt because it's supposed to be totally consumed to him, expecting nothing back. It is the very spot that the temple of God will be built and future sacrifices will be given, where burnt offerings will be given whole. It's the place that shadows the Savior that will come, who will give himself fully consumed to avert the plague of sin that has infected every one of our lives. And it costs God everything. I think this is what God demands of us. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. I think sometimes when we come to New Year's, we make all these great New Year's resolutions to better ourselves. I reckon that's great. I do. But maybe we need to start thinking about a New Year's resolution that says, rather than quantifying what I have, maybe we need to see what it costs us when we offer things to God. We have looked at the judgment wrath of God that was upon all of us as a shadow that Jesus Christ has come to take away and rip away that wrath that was on all of us to show us his mercy through him. I wonder if sometimes we've forgotten that God's mercy was indeed wrapped up in his wrathful judgment. Would we return to our old ways when so much of a cost was given for us? Our old lives. Would we not then give our whole selves in thankfulness for this mercy? Will we not see Jesus as what they say in the Bible as the propitiation for us, the appeasement of wrath that was upon us? We are all under the plague of sin and the judgment of God. And Jesus Christ has come and given this final sacrifice, which has ripped apart, thrown away the wrathful judgment of God to expose the gift of mercy. Let's ask ourselves, what will it cost you to follow the Lord Jesus this year? What will your offerings to God be? God wants burnt offerings, totally consumed, given for Him. I don't know how you give presents. I don't wrap my presents in a fancy way. I try. But I want to make, because I want to make sure whoever receives a present of mine quickly gets past the wrap and straight to the gift. I want the receiver of my gifts to receive and enjoy the gift, not the wrapper. However, I do appreciate that the wrapper works in a revelatory way, a revealing way, like anticipation. The wrapper is supposed to make us go, ooh, ooh, ooh. The wrapper does add to the gift. I get it. I get that. But the wrapper is not the gift. The wrathful judgment is not mercy. God works in that same manner. His mercy is wrapped up in His wrathful judgment. We need someone to take that away, to rip away the outer layer to expose His wrath, so He exposes His mercy. He wants us to see underneath His wrath. He wants us to see Christ, the final burnt offering, never to be done again, a once-for-all thing. It cost Jesus His perfected life to save you. I don't know about you, but now that I've received mercy because of Jesus, I want everyone else to hear about it too. I want you to know that God is not just a God of wrath, but that's just the outer layer of something more beautiful underneath. It's His mercy you want. Don't get hung up on the wrath. See His gift of mercy. But at the same time, when you have that mercy, there's no words. We want to say it's like a lottery, luck. It's pathetic, but why me? Yet He has chosen you. And if He's chosen me, then I can't think of a greater cause this year and every year afterwards than just to give myself to Him. I offer Him myself, consumed, totally, but I don't want anything in return. I want to give you back because I can't articulate what it means to feel in His presence and power. I want to show that He's valuable to me. And you know what the greatest, most prized possession that I own? Everyone says they're children. Rubbish. It's me. Me, I'm the most valuable thing. How do I show my God is most valuable? I give Him what I have that's most valuable, me. And you know why He loves it? He looks at you and goes, wow, because you look like Jesus. I can't think of a better cause. I can't think of something I'd rather be doing this year. I'm not going to give something to God that costs me nothing. It's going to cost me, and it's going to cost you. This year's a great year. Like, I don't know whether you want to teach or not teach, or wherever you are in the spectrum of Christianity. I don't know, but I do know. Don't give God your change. Give Him something that's going to cost you to show Him. Give Him yourself this year. Give Him everything. Consume yourself for Him. And so I pray that we may see Christ and His costly offering, what Jesus did as our example, and to live like David, that we shall no longer offer a consuming offering that cost us nothing. Let me pray. My Lord, thank You for salvation. Thank you for the work that you have done in removing the wrapper of wrath by the person of Jesus Christ to expose your mercy upon us. We give you all of our souls. Oh, my Lord, this year, we give you all our offerings, but we will not give you anything that cost us nothing. To your great name I pray. Amen.